So let's now open God's word together. I'm reading in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. If you do have one of the church Bibles in front of you, it's on page 984 of the regular Bible. Page 984 in the church Bible there, and it's Acts chapter 17. And those who were here 2 weeks ago may remember that I had the privilege of speaking on that occasion, and we looked at the earlier part of this chapter, and we saw how the churches were founded in Thessalonica and in Berea, and how the Lord worked there in mercy and grace. And yet there was almost immediately opposition, there was persecution, which involved the sending away of Paul and initially Silas and Timothy, but not ultimately. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 15 of Acts 17. So here's the situation. There's been ministry at Thessalonica and Berea. There's been the founding and establishing of new churches, but there's been persecution and opposition. Verse 14 tells us that the brethren at Berea sent Paul away, but both Silas and Timothy actually remained there. And so from verse 15, we read to verse 23. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And I'd like to center our thoughts actually tonight on one verse. It's verse 16. Verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's come to Athens, and even before he really seems to say anything, just at what he sees, we read his spirit was provoked within him. The word that's used is a word in the Greek that means to be stirred up. And it can be either in anger or in grief or both. And this is what happens to Paul as soon as he comes to Athens. Why? Because he saw that the city was given over to idols. There's an utter dominance there of the worship of false gods. It's all around him. He can't escape from it. And what should be given to the living God is being given to other things. To vain things, to empty things. And Paul's heart is stirred and moved. If you know the NIV, the New International Version, it says he was greatly distressed to see it. But, you know, that's far too mild a statement. He wasn't just distressed. He was utterly stirred up. Now let me put this into the context which we've read. And again, those that were here 2 weeks ago will remember, I trust, something of this. How when the gospel came into this part of Greece, Thessalonica, Berea, new churches planted, immediate opposition, immediate persecution. And the young believers sent Paul away. The Thessalonians sent him in verse 10 to Berea, and the Bereans in verse 14 sent him to Athens. Let me remind you that the commentaries will often say something like, Paul fled to Berea. And Paul fled to Athens. That's not what God's word says. That is not what the scripture says. The young believers, out of a real concern for Paul's continuing ministry, they sent him away. I think we may say that the Holy Spirit through them moved him on. Because the spread of the gospel must continue. And Silas and Timothy, who were his companions on this second missionary journey, they stayed for some time in Berea, as verse 14 tells us. Surely they were continuing to teach what was a very, very young, new church there. So Paul arrives in Athens, accompanied by some of the Bereans. Verse 15, you know, there's an amazing example of Christian love concealed in an almost throwaway comment. And the almost throwaway comment is this, that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And for those Bereans, that means a 250-mile round trip. It's about 125, maybe even 130 miles from Berea to Athens. This is not just taking the visiting preacher to the station and putting him on a train and waving goodbye, is it? There's an incredible Christian love and care in that statement that's almost thrown away. 250 miles, no doubt, most of it on foot. Out of a love, out of a concern for the apostle who has brought the gospel to them. Costly fellowship. Love that means something. Love that costs something. And when they do reach Athens, then Paul sends them straight back to Berea, saying, please tell Silas and Timothy to come and join me as soon as they can. Paul was surely the greatest pioneer missionary in the history of the church, yet he never chose for preference to work alone. And he never saw his work as solo work. He always wanted a missionary team around him and with him. He knew the value of believers working together. He valued and wanted fellowship and support in his ministry. And that should be a lasting lesson in all gospel work. Whether in local churches, whether on what we call the mission field, although remember, we all have a mission field. Our mission field as a church is this post-Christian, multicultural town called Southport. We all have a mission field. But gospel work is not to be normally what Jim Packer calls Christian lone rangerism. There's no place for it, really. Paul the Apostle wanted a team with him. And so he sends this request. Please tell them to come to me as soon as they possibly can. But while it was never his preference to work alone, he didn't just, okay, sit back and wait for Silas and Timothy to arrive. If he was the only Christian in Athens, then right from the beginning he would be a Christian voice there. And all the more because of what our 16th verse tells us. That his spirit is provoked, is stirred up within him when he sees the city given over to idols, to false gods. Athens was a great city. Still in the Roman world, very much a center of culture and philosophy as it had been in the heyday of classical Greece. But it was also a center of massive idolatry and of false religion. And it bombarded him. Even where he was, he saw all around him the statues, the images, the idols of all these false gods. Now, that wasn't unique to Athens, of course. It was equally true of Rome, equally true of Ephesus and many other places. But the way this is put to us, it would seem that this is the first time, really, in his travels so far, that it has hit Paul quite so hard. So I read it, it seems that he's never actually felt so much the blatant, wholesale, false religion that men are giving themselves to. False worship, denying and grieving the one true living God. False worship offered to things that are actually the invention of men's minds and imaginations and have nothing about them at all. And it stirs him up, it provokes him. When he sees what belongs to God being offered to false gods, no gods, idols of man's fallen imagination. Because surely there is both grief and anger. There is anger born out of a zeal for the glory of God alone. A zeal for the glory of God. And there is grief at the lost condition of men and women all around him in the blindness of sin. And it almost bursts out of him as he sees this false display of wrong worship. A zeal for God and a heartfelt sorrow at the blindness of men. You know, the word of God says it is a willful blindness. It is a turning away from the way that God has declared and revealed himself in his very creation, much less in his word. Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of what this kind of worship, this idol worship really is. And here, of course, in Rome, there's another great center of false worship. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about how men have turned to these things. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, there is enough evidence in creation. Viewed with honest, open eyes to declare much of the nature of the true God. Enough, he says, that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They turned away from that revelation. They refused it. They were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In the blindness of sin, he says, what has man done? He has turned away from the revelation of God in creation and in providence to these things which are nothing, and he's worshipping these rather than worshipping God. And Paul says in Romans 1 that this is one of those reasons why God's holy wrath against sin his being poured out. And now in Athens, Paul is stricken in his spirit, I believe, for just that reason. Men are honouring the work of their own hands, the invention of their own minds, instead of honouring and glorifying God. Historians speak almost reverently of the glory that was Greece. But that glory is given to wrong things, and it racks Paul's heart to see it. And what he sees in this is the lost, hopeless condition of men in their sin. When he writes to Ephesus, another centre of idol worship, where Paul himself would encounter even more explicitly the inevitable clash between all this false religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 of this book will show you that. He writes of what the state of man is away from God. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, dead. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the devil. Do not be too modern to believe in the devil. The devil is real and is declared in every page virtually of scripture from the beginning to the end. And the Bible is quite clear that behind all false worship is the work of Satan himself. Paul again writes to Corinth, the things that the Gentiles, the pagans, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to gods. And to see the Athenians in that lost condition and so blind to it, it grieves Paul's heart. It breaks Paul's heart. And it provokes his spirit. I believe there is grief for the glory of God perverted, and for the lost condition of men and women. You say, okay, very interesting. Is this a historical lecture? Do you think it's remote from us? Do you think it's remote from our culture? Far from it. If you and I are Christians today, we should be equally stirred up and provoked, equally grieved for the glory of God and the state of man when we look around us. When we see lives that are dead in sin and they are still giving anything and everything else the glory that belongs to God alone. And the idols of our scientific, technologically advanced civilizations in the Western world, oh, they're not made of wood and stone, are they, in that same way? They're not called gods explicitly, but they're idols, aren't they? What's the greatest idol in the West today, at least? The rampant, greedy god of materialism. Jesus calls it mammon. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. And it dominates our society and it dominates our culture. And people make idols of their homes and their possessions and their bank balances. And Christian living in this comfortable 21st century United Kingdom, how we need, by God's grace, to resist the pressure to be conformed to this world in this kind of thinking. And it can so insidiously creep into our thinking and our priorities and our behavior. And then what are the strident voices of atheistic humanism and secularism today? Those voices that dominate our media and our culture, attacking and rejecting God, seeking more overtly than ever before in this land to attack and marginalize, well, all religion in a measure, but biblical Christianity most of all. Have you ever stopped to think, why is this secular attack so much more violent against biblical Christianity than against other religions, even though it discounts them? Because the devil knows what he's about. Because the devil knows where the real truth lies. And they say God is dead, and they mock. And they say, man is the measure of all things. In other words, secular humanism makes a God an idol of man himself. Don Carson calls it de-godding God. One Christian leader long ago said, ever since man ruined the image of God in which he was created, he has been fashioning God in his own image. And that is as true as ever in this UK of 2015, quite apart from the literal false religions that now abound all around us, and the cults which are so plentiful and so active. And Christian, you and I live in the middle of it. Does it provoke us? Doesn't seem to, does it? Does it stir us up, stir up our spirits? Does it give us a concern for the glory of God? Does it grieve us as it provoked and stirred and grieved Paul in first century Athens? He was grieved by the man-shaped idols of that day. But the humanist atheists today, the philosophy of the Dawkins generation, well, it makes a God of man in almost a more explicit way than that. And it should stir us. And it should grieve us. So much more than it seems to do. And what should that do if we are grieved, if we are stirred? What should that do? It should drive us to our knees before God. It should drive us to our knees in heartfelt, fervent prayer that God will yet have mercy on this land, on those who deny him and defy him, that God will yet restore his work, revive his work in this land. We go through the motions, we say the words. How stirred are we? But it should also stir us. And this is what it does to Paul immediately. To more determined gospel witness, seeking to show and to tell others their need before this holy God that they are defying and refusing, who even now is revealing his wrath against sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is happening, and as man is given over by God to reap what he has sown, God's wrath is already being revealed. Some people say, well, if God is what you say, why doesn't he do something about what's happening? Romans 1 says he does do something, he is doing something, he is already showing his wrath against sin. How is it manifested? Read Romans 1, and in that chapter, compare it with our society today. And you see how it's manifested. In God leaving man to what this culture has become. And what that culture became. But the final outpouring of God's wrath is still to come. Beyond the verses I read and beyond anything we have anything like time to look at tonight, once Paul begins that great message he declares in Athens, he brings it to verse 31 further down the chapter. He says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God-man. That is the Son of God made man. That is the victor over death and hell and sin. That is the man of the cross, and that is the risen Lord. In fact, he says in that verse, he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. You know, this should stir us up. The awareness of judgment, the awareness that there is a day coming when it will be too late to cry out for the mercy of God. When God will leave man to the result of what he has chosen. That should stir us and provoke us to plead today, both to God himself, oh Lord, rend the heavens and come down. And to plead with men and women around us to call on the name of the Lord Jesus while there is time. Paul is stirred, and he's stirred to gospel witness. Look at verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. Now that we've seen him do in Thessalonica, in Berea, in other places before it, where in the synagogues in this day there were many non-Jews who were being drawn by God already to the truth of the one living God of Israel. And they were being prepared in many ways for the gospel. And there they are in the synagogue, the Jews and the Gentile worshippers. And as he always does, he teaches them, he reasons with them from God's word. But right from the beginning at Athens, in the marketplace daily, with those who happened to be there. Now the marketplace is the Roman Forum. It was not just a place of business. It was a place where people would gather together, sometimes in formal public meetings, sometimes in almost spontaneous debate and discussion, which was beloved of the Greek and Roman world, and especially in Athens. In other words, Paul is quick to see gospel opportunity and quick to use gospel opportunity. Really, dear Christian friend, is that true of us? Are we quick to see and to use opportunities for the gospel today? And we haven't got the detail of Paul's early preaching, but we know he goes straight to the heart of the gospel. You say, well, how do we know that if we haven't got it recorded? We know it because of the reaction it stirs. That reaction in verse 18, we'll come to it in a moment. Look at the end of verse 18. Why are they reacting like this? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. There is a zeal for the gospel. There is a zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a zeal for his glory. And from the beginning, he wants to set before them the Savior, the risen Lord. And he cannot preach the resurrection without preaching the cross, can he? This is the merest summary of what he says. He's fired for a concern for God's glory in the salvation of lost sinners. I believe that God is more glorified in that than in anything else in the universe. And that should be our concern. And that should be our response to the lost condition of men and women today. A longing and a zeal and a concern that God will be glorified as men and women come to him. Oh yes, pleading with God to work in his mercy and grace, but like Paul, seeking to be used by God in this work and to his glory. You know, how far from this we so often are, despite the orthodoxy of so much that we say. There's a man called Vance Havner, who many of you have heard me quote. I love to quote him because he's got this ability to just put his finger on things in just a few words. American preacher and writer of the mid-20th century. He said this. He said, what we need today is an attack of holy heartburn, where hearers become doers and congregations go out from their meetings to do great things for God. What we need today is an attack of holy heartburn. You know what heartburn is? Indigestion. It makes you feel uncomfortable. It stirs you up inside. Holy heartburn is just what happened to Paul in Athens when his spirit was provoked within him. We need that. We need to be stirred up. We need to be provoked, beloved, in this same way for the glory of God. John Stott once said this. He said, the great need of the church in the 21st century, so it's quite late, John Stott, towards the end of his long life, the great need of the church in the 21st century is the same as it was in the first century. Men and women on fire for Christ. The great need of the church in the 21st century as in the first century. Men and women on fire for Christ. Oh, we need that fire in the pulpit to stir us all up, including the preacher. Another trenchant comment of Vance Havness, he said, some preachers should put more fire in their sermons or more sermons in the fire. We need that fire, but we need that fire in the pew. Well, not the pew. These comfortable chairs out there these days where it's much, much easier to nod off. We need the fire in the pulpit. We need the fire in the pew. We need the fire in the hearts and lives of the people of God. We need the fire in our ongoing witness to the glory of God. If we are stirred up and responsive and concerned for these things, and if we seek to witness with God's help and enabling and leading, what will happen? Well, many will mock. And they mocked Paul. Verse 18, a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? What's this hot air? What's this nonsense he is spouting? They mocked Paul, and they mock today. And some will say a little more politely, well, okay, but it's not for me. It's not for me. I don't need it. You've got that phrase which is there in verse 18 in our New King James Version. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. But the Greek could be translated, and I think personally would be better translated, a proclaimer of the gods of foreigners. And there was nothing to do with us. This is a Jewish thing. This has nothing to do with us. He's talking about the gods of foreigners. It's not for us. Don't be surprised when they mock. They always have. Don't be surprised when they say, that's not for me. They always have. But Paul perseveres in pointing to Jesus, in preaching Jesus and the resurrection. As I say, he could not preach the resurrection without preaching the cross. And wherever the apostolic preaching is more fully recorded, always there is this double thrust. There is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the Saviour, the one of whom we sang in our opening hymn. There is the one who bore the cross and went to the cross and died on the cross to bear his people's sins. And there is the resurrection. There is the Lord who rose again for our salvation. And that was ever Paul's theme, and it must be ours. The Saviour that sinners need, the only Saviour, the all-sufficient Saviour, the victorious, risen, living Saviour. The sinner's only hope. He pointed them to Jesus and the resurrection. And yet it was strange to them. It made some of them laugh and mock. Others said, that's not for us. I think it's very interesting who these were who responded like this. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, these were schools of thought, schools of philosophy among the Greeks. But you see, the Epicureans, they had a materialistic philosophy. Enjoy life while you have it. If there are gods at all, well, they're remote and out there somewhere and unconcerned about us. Make the most of your life. It's all you can be certain of. The Stoics had a sterner creed. All that happens to you is God's will. But their God was an impersonal, unapproachable God, unknowable in any personal way. Not unlike the God of Islam. And we can only submit to what life brings. And if we do it fatalistically, enduring either pleasure or pain equally, so much the better. That's the Stoic. That's the word stoical to this day. It's really the traditional British Empire spirit, isn't it? If you know Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, if you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same and all the rest of it. Sounds good. Did you really get beneath its philosophy? Epicureans and Stoics. Plenty of both around today, aren't there? Oh, they may not use those names, they may not even know them. But how many are living for pleasure? This life is all that we've got, enjoy it while we can. And others still say, well, all you can do is just put up with your lot. And if you can do it uncomplainingly, so much the better. And both of those attitudes, whether it be in first century Athens or 21st century Britain, have no awareness of a holy God to whom they must answer. The God before we all will stand on that day Paul points them to before he finishes with them here in Athens. Then or now, the message of Jesus and the resurrection is strange, is mocked, is unwelcome, is not for me, but it's the only hope of any and every sinner. And that means of any and every human being. We get this nonsense where people say, oh, don't call me a sinner, as if they could claim to have a life that was without sin. No one can. No one does. No one has. And the only hope, the only shelter from the just wrath of God, the only way of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Paul persevered in his witness. And what happened? God owned it. God used it. You say, where? Well, look again at verse 20 and 21. Oh, 19 and 20, sorry. They took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. They said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. You see, first they call him a babbler, crazy man. Then they say, well, no, not for us. Then they say, well, hang on a minute, tell us more about this. We actually want to know what the things you're talking about mean. And they invite him to a place of public debate, the Areopagus, a place seemingly where they gave serious attention to new ideas. And in the rest of the chapter, Paul uses this opportunity to preach that great message where he does indeed declare to them the God they don't know, who is the true and living God. Will we get invitations like that? Probably not as such. The ancient world was actually much more open-minded and much more ready to consider strange ideas than ours is today. You know, actually, the vaunted liberal humanism of our age is more intolerant and more close-minded in its arrogant secularism than any age the world has ever known. But what happened to Paul in Athens surely can encourage us to persevere. In the face of mockery, rejection, we must look to the God who will provide opportunities, who will soften hearts toward his gospel, who will use the witness of his people, who will, in his grace and mercy, bring men to the Saviour. Even in our 21st century, if only we are faithful in our witness, in our call. Well, we've finished now. We've seen God's overruling hand. We've seen how he does own Paul's witness and provide gospel opportunity. Again, the question is, do we really expect such opportunities for us? Do we look for them? Are we ready to take them? Do we persevere in the face of discouragement and rejection? Or do we give up? Do we have the burden that we should have for lost men and women and young people? And is that burden motivated above all things else by a concern for God's glory? You see, that's the biblical motivation above all. I finish with something else that John Stott said. John Stott, writing about the great motives for evangelism, for gospel outreach, for telling others about Jesus. He says, of course, first, willing obedience to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Secondly, love, compassion that we should have for those who are living and dying without Christ. And probably we often see those as our two great motivations. But then he says this, but the highest incentive of all is or should be zeal for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Father's name. Wherever he is denied his rightful place in the hearts and lives of men and women, we should feel grieved. We should feel wounded. We should feel jealous for his name. Like Paul, whose spirit was provoked within him. Or may ours be. May we know more of that holy heartburn when by the enabling grace of God alone, we want to take this gospel to those that need it, that is everyone around us, to the glory of our God. Amen.